and evil things and wicked things, we desire for that wrong to be made right and punished. So vengeance stories appeal to our sense of justice, but it also can tend to appeal to something else in us that's not so good, and that is our own self-righteousness. Because what I mean there is that it appeals to our sense that in any vengeance story, what you're actually saying is, someone has done wrong, someone has done evil, and I don't care what the proper authorities are, I'm the one who's going to execute my vengeance, right? And we say this, the common phrase, they're taking the law into what? Their own hands. That's how vengeance stories go. And so in these stories like this, we often find a moral dilemma. Because oftentimes the right thing is done, the bad guys get it, but it might have happened or been done or carried out in the wrong way. And so you, going back to Josie Wales, and if you've never seen this movie, don't watch this movie because you might get mad. Our preacher watches this. Oh, I'm not advocating the movie. Some of you may have seen it back before you were saved. And so you look at this movie, Josie Wales. So the Red Legs Regiment of the Union Army, they should have been killed for their heinous crimes, but were Josie Wales' bullets the proper channels of justice? Or should they have instead seen a trial and stood before a jury for their war crimes? Now all I know is that that second scenario, the courtroom drama, would be a boring movie, and I wouldn't watch it. No gunfights, no battles. You don't even need Clint Eastwood to have a courtroom drama. But I think in real life, when we're talking about vengeance, we'd better make sure that our good desire for justice is tempered with a realistic view of righteousness. Case in point, King Saul. We've been following his reign in the book of 1 Samuel. And we know that Saul is passionate about justice, right? He flies off the handle to right things that are wrong, to punish wrongdoing. You couldn't accuse Saul of that, but you might want to question his interpretation of wrongdoing. Here are a few examples of what King Saul considers justice. He says, Jonathan, my son, should die. He should be put to death for eating food during an all-day battle because I uttered some stupid oath to God. So go ahead and kill my son. Saul also believes that David should die for soothing my soul with music when I am tormented by wicked spirits. Saul says that David deserves to die for the fame that comes with killing a giant who wanted to fight me and also being my most successful warrior in the army. Saul believes that Jonathan, my son, should die for warning David when all I wanted to do with David was have him come to my palace, sit down and have a meal and have a nice conversation and then kill him. That's all I wanted to do. How could my son violate me? And last week we saw the heinous justice, according to King Saul, that 85 priests in the city of Nob deserved to die for giving food and a sword to the king's son-in-law and the captain of his bodyguard, David. I think about the only person that King Saul has not tried to kill yet in this story when they crossed him was the prophet and judge Samuel. Samuel, who happens to summon thunderstorms down from heaven when he prays. Maybe he knew that there was a limit. But what you really have in this story, this portrait of King Saul, is you see that God has given the Israelites exactly what they asked for. They asked for a king like the other nations. We want a ruler, an authority like the other nations have. And that's what he is. He is a common king in that he is a man who loves to wield his God-given power and authority in ways that are unjust and unrighteous and ungodly. And so we're starting to wonder. We know in this story there's conflict because there are two men who are anointed by God to be king over Israel. Saul is the king. David will be the king. And so we're asking ourselves, is David going to be a king like the nations? Is David going to be this kind of man who perverts justice? Or can he be trusted to be God's righteous king? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 and see. 1 Samuel 24. So here's the setup. We're not going to read every verse in these chapters today. Hopefully you have your bookmark and you're reading ahead, and so you've already read these passages. When we left off in chapter 23, David was seeking the Lord. He has a prophet now. He has a priest. The last priest in Israel is with him and has an ephod, and so they're inquiring of the Lord before they do anything. And at the very last, Saul is almost to pounce on David, and God directs Saul and his army elsewhere, and he goes after the Philistines. He's distracted. But now Saul has come back with his 3,000 soldiers to pursue David, who has 600 soldiers and is hiding in a cave. And so that's where we find them today. David and his men hiding in a cave. Saul is pursuing, wandering through the wilderness, looking for David. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, Saul has a serious problem that every one of us face every single day. He has to go to the bathroom. So Saul steps into the cave. He's got to go away from the camp, away from his men to do this. And so Saul comes into the cave to use the restroom, and David and his men are standing there in the back of the cave, not believing this situation. Really. David, there's the guy who's trying to kill you. There's the reason you don't have your wife anymore. There's the reason you can't see your best friend. There's the reason you don't live in a safe place anymore. All you have to do is kill him. And so they're celebrating, quietly, I'm sure. They don't want to give away their position in the back of the restroom. And so they tell David, this is the day. God told you you will be king. Go and take it from his hands. So David sneaks up, comes up behind Saul, and he slices off a piece of his robe. Now, this isn't just to prove that he was there later. We know that when robes are torn, in the Old Testament especially, it usually has some kind of meaning that something is being torn from them. Remember when Samuel told Saul that he wasn't going to be the king anymore, he reached out and tore Samuel's garment, and Samuel said, just like that, God's torn the kingdom away from you. So David is symbolically saying, the kingdom is mine. I've taken a part of your robe. But as soon as David does it, he feels bad. His conscience was stricken. He's convicted. He feels like he's sinned, and he says, I can't put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. As bad as Saul is, God anointed him. God chose him to be the first king of Israel. I've done a wrong thing. So he has this probably awkward conversation with his troops, explaining why they're not going to kill this king who doesn't know they're there and is using the restroom. So Saul steps out a little ways. David calls out to him, hey, Saul! Why are you chasing me? Why are you listening to these people say that I'm trying to do something sinful? If I wanted bad things to happen to you, I would have just killed you in the restroom. I was right there with you. You didn't even know it. Look, here's a part of your robe. I'm not making this up. Don't laugh. It's in the Bible. And this is what David says to Saul in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, verse 12. I think the fan's turning my pages. 24, verse 12, David says, may the Lord, he's speaking to Saul, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So David says to Saul, vengeance will be the Lord's, not mine. I'm not going to carry out my vengeance on you, even though you deserve it. He says, God is the judge. Evil men do evil things, and God will judge you for your evil. You reap what you sow, but I'm not going to be the judge. I'm not handing out vengeance. And so then Saul responds to David in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is the first time we've heard Saul acknowledge this. He says, God is most certainly going to make you the king. And then after that, Saul asks to make a covenant with David, much like his son Jonathan already has. He says, David, when you're the king and there's a new regime, a new ruler, please don't destroy all of my family. That's what worldly kings do. He says, will you be faithful to my family after I'm no longer the king? And David says, of course. So, David's looking good so far, right? Looking pretty good. Much different than King Saul would have handled himself. King Saul's doing everything that he can to find David and kill him. And David finds Saul and doesn't kill him. But David gives a reason. He says that he won't touch Saul because of who Saul is, who he represents. He says, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not touching him. I'll let God deal with his king. I'm not going to do it. But what happens? How would David respond when the wrong done to him doesn't come from the Lord's anointed? What happens when it comes from someone who is not so anointed? Maybe even someone who might be called a fool. In fact, that's this man's name. So you don't miss the point. Nabal means fool. And in chapter 25, he enters the picture. We know that Nabal is a fool. He is a bad man, a corrupt man, but a very wealthy man. And he has a wife who is beautiful and wise, the complete opposite of Nabal. Nabal has many sheep. And the situation that we find here is that David was out in the wilderness and saw that Nabal's shepherds were out keeping their sheep. And so David did what any good relative would do. Nabal is a Calebite. He's from the tribe of Judah. So this guy is related to David in some fashion. We're not sure exactly how, but they would know each other for sure. And so David has his soldiers basically guard Nabal's sheep to keep them safe, to guard them against marauders. And this was a common thing. And when somebody does that for you, you pay them back for it. It's basically like you've signed up for a job to protect their sheep. And so it's time to shear sheep. And so David sends one of his men to Nabal and says, hey, I guarded your sheep faithfully. Can we have some payment? Can we have food? Can I have food for my men? So the men go to Nabal, and Nabal responds by saying sarcastically, who is David? Who is Jesse's son? So obviously he knows. And then he gives a little more insight. He knows what's going on between David and Saul. He says, you know what? There are lots of servants who are leaving their masters right now. Am I supposed to feed all of the rebels against the king? I don't think so. I'm going to take care of my own men. And so these guys come back to David with the news. And David says, because he's a perfect godly man, he says, vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. That's not what David says. Look what he says in verse 13. This is a fun verse. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. If you didn't catch it, the word sword is used 3 times there in a row, and we didn't even read the whole verse. So in the past, remember, young David, the boy, is standing before Goliath, and Goliath has all of this weaponry. He has this massive sword, and David says, "The Lord, my God, he doesn't need a spear or a sword to save." But now David is saying, responding to this evil deed, responding to his enemy by saying, "Sword, sword, sword." So he gets 400 of his men, gets moving in Nabal's direction. He is going to kill the man. But while all of this is happening, one of Nabal's servants goes to his wise wife, Abigail, and says, "Listen, your husband is a fool. You know that as much as anybody. You can't even talk to him. You can't talk any sense to him. We're all about to die by David and his army, so will you please do something about this to save us from your husband's foolishness?" And that's exactly what she does. She gets together a care package, lots of food, puts them on donkeys, and goes after David to meet him. And while she's coming up on David and his men, this is what is coming out of David's mouth in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.'" Are you guys easy to talk to when you're mad? Like, think about it. Like, with your spouse, when you're having a fight and both of you are angry, do you think clearly? Are you easily persuaded in the heat of the moment? You guys, you never fight. Awesome. Way to go. Well, for normal people, that's not the best time to talk sense, because I need to personally step away from the situation sometimes and cool off. And then I can come back and think about it and say, maybe I'm wrong about this. Well, David is in the heat, and here comes Abigail. So she's really going to have to come up with something special to turn this man's heart. And so her speech begins this way. She says, "Stop, it's my fault. Blame me." It's not her fault. She didn't do anything. But what she says is, "No, I did do something. I know that my husband is a fool. And when your men came to talk to him, I didn't see them, or I would have cut them off and handled his affairs for him, because I knew he'd do something stupid like this. So blame me, because I didn't get to your men before he did." And then she says, "Take this food as a peace offering," and then listen to what she says in verse 28 of chapter 24. She says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh." I'm going to say Lord. She's mixing Lord and Lord in here. Lord with a small L, she's talking about David. Big Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. I am that I am. So I'm going to say Yahweh instead of that so you can understand. "Because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Does Abigail know who David is? Yeah, David knows slingshots and throws them at the enemy. She's flattering him here a little bit. "And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when Yahweh has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." Pretty good speech. She's saying to him, "David, you're God's chosen king. You are above this kind of vengeance. You don't want to be guilty of this. You don't want this on your conscience when you're the king. Fight the Lord's battles." Like we sang, the battle belongs to the Lord, David. Fight the Lord's battle, and he will take care of you and your enemies. and listen to the words of David, who was furious, who is charging with 400 men, swords in hands, to right this wrong. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." He slams on the brakes. He knows that her words are true. He's putting two and two together. Remember with Saul, he said, "No, vengeance belongs to God, not to me." But now he's seen that that principle applies to everybody. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. And then God does quickly what he says he will do. He punishes the wicked. Someone reaps what they sow. Nabal was wicked. David held back his hand. And look at what the Lord does in verses 37 and 38. In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. David did not strike Nabal. He left vengeance to the Lord, and then the Lord struck Nabal. Vengeance is the Lord. So with the help of his new bride, that happens too. Of course, as soon as this man dies, David says, "That one's a keeper. I need her to keep me from doing other foolish things when I'm king." So he marries Nabal. Saul, the king, has already given away his wife, Michal. He's given Michal away to someone else, to another man. So David marries Abigail. And he learns on a much deeper level what it means to leave vengeance to the Lord. And now a wiser, humbler David is put to the test. Once again, this isn't going to stop. In chapter 26, he runs into Saul again. And we see here that David can learn something. David can change his mind when he finds out he's in the wrong, but Saul doesn't really have that ability. Because even though he said, "You're right, David, you're righteous, you're going to be the king, I'm a bad man," he's still hunting David in chapter 26 with his 3,000 soldiers. And David finds Saul's camp, and he sneaks up on him. Now, he is aided here. It's not just that David and his men, he's with Abishai. It's not that they're just so stealth and quiet that they pull this off. God puts a deep sleep to fall on Saul and his army. And so they come up to the top of this hill, and they find King Saul sound asleep. The commander of his army, Abner, is by his side. And Abishai is just as excited as the other guys were when they were back in the cave, when Saul came into their cave bathroom. He sees Saul laying there, and Abishai says, "Oh, just give me one throw of the spear. I will pin him to the ground forever. Can I do it, David? Please." David says, "Nope. Who can put out their hand against the Lord's anointed and not be guilty of sin?" Verse 9 through 11. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So David has learned his lesson that vengeance really does belong to God. And so he puts this into God's sovereign hand. Now listen to what he says. He says, "Don't worry, don't do this. We're not going to do it. But justice will come to Saul." And David says, maybe it will happen by a direct strike from God. Maybe God will strike him down. Or maybe he'll just die of natural causes. Or maybe he will die in battle. But whatever happens to Saul, That belongs to God. God will give him what he deserves. I'm not going to do that. And so David takes Saul's spear, takes his water jug, and he sneaks away. When they get far enough away that they can't catch them, then he shouts back to the camp, and he calls first on Abner, Saul's general, and he mocks him. He says, "Abner, I thought you were a man. I thought you were the mightiest man in Israel, and this is what's happening? That's how you guard God's anointed? You deserve to die. Look, I've got the king's spear. We've got his water jug. What are you doing, Abner?" And Saul says, "David, is that you?" David says, "Look, Saul, if God has sent you after me, which I know isn't true, then let's just offer up some sacrifices and be done with it. Let me atone for my sin. But if this is your plan, then you're actually working against God. You're trying to drive me out of the promised land. You're keeping me from enjoying my promised inheritance as a child of God." Saul, again, "David, I've sinned. Come back." David's not a fool. He says in verse 23, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. Thanks for nothing, Saul." So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Actually, they're never going to see each other again, but I think it's interesting what David does. He doesn't appeal to anything in Saul, does he? He says, "Just like your life was precious in my eyes today, you would expect him to say, I expect my life to be precious in your eyes now. I've done this for you, now you do something for me." That's not what David says. He says, "Just like your life's been precious in my eyes today, may my life be precious in God's eyes. May God take care of me. I don't trust you, Saul, but I trust the Lord to plead my case. I will leave vengeance to him, and he will take care of me." So, you might think this story seems a million miles away from the things that you deal with. Vengeance. Do you have vengeance in your heart? Are you in any danger? You might say, "Now, I wouldn't kill anybody if I had the chance." Right? That just seems far removed from our lives. But I think if we pay attention to Jesus, he takes us deeper than that. He says, there are all kinds of sins we can commit in our hearts without physically doing anything. Remember, he says, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. And so we need to think through this today in our hearts. Do we have vengeance in our hearts? Do we loathe somebody? Do we wish that all hell would break loose and destroy them because of the wicked things that they've done to us? Or maybe just the wicked things that they do to innocent people in this world? We need to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And if vengeance belongs to the Lord, I just want to push this in two different ways and then we'll be finished. If vengeance belongs to the Lord, then we need to be careful with God's enemies. If vengeance belongs to the Lord, then we need to be careful with God's enemies. Why? Because God's vengeance will come to them apart from us. People will reap what they sow, just like Nabal. Now, we might not see that now, right? God's justice doesn't always come swiftly in our minds. In fact, you read through some of these psalms, and the psalmist is crying out, "God, how long is this going to happen? Why are wicked people being blessed in this life, and all I have is misery?" We cry out for that justice, but we know that it's coming because we've read the end of this book that talks about the end of time, and we know that everyone will stand before God and be judged according to what they have done. God's vengeance will find the wicked. Justice will be served. But we're not God. We are not the judge. We are not the executioner. And so we are told to withhold judgment. We don't stand in the place of of Jesus Christ to judge others. That doesn't mean, that's the most abused verse in the Bible, judge not lest ye be judged. That doesn't mean we can never say that anybody's doing something wrong. That's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul even says about the church, he says, are we not supposed to judge one another in the church? Meaning, say, hey, stop that. Hey, that's good. Keep doing that. Good job. We do judge one another in that way, but we do not judge anyone in a final sense. We do not completely know somebody's heart, and we cannot say about any person, you are against God. You are evil. You deserve hell and damnation forever. That's not our place. We don't know where they are. We don't know what God's doing in their life right now. We don't know what He is going to do. We are not the judge. And so we withhold judgment. What does Jesus tell us to do toward our enemies, toward His enemies? Love them. Love your enemies. When they curse you, bless them. When they persecute you, respond by praying for them. That's what we're supposed to do. And Jesus didn't just teach that, He also demonstrated that. As He's being nailed to the cross, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He has compassion for the very men who are crucifying Him. And Paul gives us a stern reminder. This is the best New Testament explanation of what we just read in 1 Samuel. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 12. You can turn with me there. Romans chapter 12. Love Romans chapter 12. Spends 11 chapters explaining the glory of the gospel of grace. And then in chapter 12, he hits the ground running and says, now, because Jesus has done all this for you, now you live this way. And this is one of those ways that we live. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now listen to this, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That means you will expose him to public humiliation. He'll feel awful for the way that he's treated you because you've treated him so well. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the easy thing to do? What's the instinctual thing to do? When someone treats you in an evil way, it's to give it right back to them, right? He says, don't be overcome with evil. If someone treats you in an evil way, overcome their evil, not with more evil, but with good. Be careful with God's enemies. And when we pray for them, we need to not just pray that God's judgment would fall, we need to pray that they would repent. The most wicked people in the world doing the most wicked things that we can imagine, we need to pray for their souls, for their conversion. And we need to offer warning. Be careful with God's enemies. But also, let's come back to the house of God, the people of God. Be careful. If vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to us, be careful with God's friends. Be careful with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because God's vengeance, leaving it to God's wrath that should be poured out on them for all of their sins, it's already landed somewhere and it's not on them. It's landed on the Son of God. The wrath of God found the Son of God on the cross to atone for all of the wicked things that we have done. It's like some people say, like some people will say to me next week when I go back home to Oklahoma, don't forget where you came from, boy. As I drive through the flat plains of Oklahoma and say, ooh, don't forget where you came from. We do that. Oh, we do that. We forget the gospel. is what I'm trying to say. We forget that we are sinners, that we have violated God, that we have put out our hand against God's anointed, and yet we've been forgiven of our guilt and iniquity. We forget that part. And so when someone sins against us, they must face justice. We forget the gospel, and that leads to having bitterness in our hearts toward one another, bearing grudges, having secret hatred in our hearts. But if we believe the gospel, if we remember the gospel, then it shouldn't shock us when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin against us. Right? That shouldn't be shocking. And so we correct one another in love. We forgive as we have been forgiven. And church vengeance doesn't look like coming to someone's house with an army, does it? Nobody does that. But that doesn't mean we don't have sinful vengeance in our hearts. Church vengeance looks more like just a cold shoulder. Just ignoring somebody, not talking to someone anymore, avoiding them. Or just harboring hateful thoughts about them in your mind while you talk to them and you're just smiling and saying all the right things. Church vengeance looks like gossip, speaking negatively about someone who is not present. And secretly we laugh when they fall. That's what they get. Don't forget the gospel. And just as a side note, if you think your brother or sister in Christ is your enemy, then your real enemy is kicking our tail. That's the truth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. We have a satanic enemy who wants there to be disunity, who wants there to be lack of love in the church. And when we make one another the enemy, he's winning. Leave vengeance to the Lord. He will hand out judgment in due time. Instead, let's busy ourselves with other things like loving deeds and kind words and fervent prayers for God's enemies and for God's friends.